Hello, my name is Lee Pallister from Sovereign Grace Reformed Church. Thank you for tuning in if you're watching the sermon today. Today's text is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. Our passage today concerns the generation of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Of course, because Jesus Christ is fully God, born of the Holy Spirit of God, of the Virgin Mary, but he is also, of course, fully man. And so today we're thinking about the generation of Jesus Christ according to the flesh, that family line, that ancestry of Jesus Christ. And so today I've entitled our sermon, God Only Saves Sinners. God Only Saves Sinners. And I'm not going to go into too much detail about the people in Christ's ancestry, Christ's family tree. There's a long list of names which we read earlier. We read Psalm 89 as well, which fits in nicely with Matthew 1. But rather, I would like to bring out today some spiritual truths for us to take on board and to really consider and to think about. And so, to begin with, we have right in the beginning here, right in the beginning of the New Testament here, a divine confirmation of the absolute trustworthiness of Holy Scriptures. Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed and picked up on that? Right in the beginning of the New Testament, we have in here a divine confirmation of the Holy Scriptures, both New and Old Testament scriptures fit perfectly together like a divine puzzle. We see in here meticulous detail of the ancestors of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. As our text says in the beginning, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And like I said earlier, this is not an endless or needless genealogy, just a list of names. These names here are important because these are the names and the family to which the Messiah came from, the Lord Jesus came from. So these names are important. Both Old and New Testaments are equally yoked together here. They cannot be cut asunder by man's spitefulness towards God and towards God's word. Christ, who is the truth, firmly binds them together here. Think about it. Both Old and New Testaments, straight away, what is the first thing we see straight away in the New Testament? We see that Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, binds them, Old and New, together here. And so the one can never be separated from the other. Sometimes we like to think of God of the New Testament and not God of the Old Testament. Sometimes we can think, well, he comes across as harsh in the Old Testament. But God is the same God of the New Testament as the Old Testament. We have here, his judgments are the same. And so we have here a divine confirmation. We should never, ever try to interpret Scripture by just plucking a text out of the New Testament and not looking to the Old Testament. And this really here teaches us that we are to use the full counsel of God's word, that we are to study to show ourselves approved of God. A poor illustration I'll use. If you've got a court case and someone has committed a crime, they've got to use both the present evidence, don't they, and the present facts. They've not only got to use those things, but they've also got to use the old and historic facts and evidence. They have to collect all the evidence in order to come up with conclusions. And that is exactly like God's word. And we should never try to interpret the New Testament without the Old Testament. We have to use the full counsel of God's word, the full counsel of God's word. And so it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, in righteousness, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. So every part of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are given for us, for our learning, for our edification. And we should never, ever just think, well, the New Testament, I like the New Testament, but the Old Testament, there's some the things which I don't really like in there. God, Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life here, firmly binds them together. But the principal attention of this opening passage in Matthew 1 is to authenticate and to give proof that Christ is indeed the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah according to the Old Testament, arisen from the seed of Abraham and of David. He is that Messiah promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. And we have many, many Old Testament scriptures that teach us this. Many, many irrefutable passages in scripture. All of the Old Testament scriptures came true, didn't they? And were fulfilled. And remember the Lord God's words in the beginning concerning how the Savior of the world would come through the seed of the woman and bruise Satan's head. Remember that. Just a reminder, in Genesis 3:15, it reads, "And I will put enmity between thee," that is Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so the Lord God here is speaking about the coming Messiah will come through the seed of the woman, through the line of Abraham, and all those generations that would come, of course, to David, and then right through to Joseph and Mary. And all those who would come to believe in that promised Messiah, believe in him by faith, they would be saved. Of course, all those who would not believe in him would, of course, be of their father, the devil. Concerning Abraham, it says in Genesis 15:5-6, "And he brought him forth abroad," that is Abraham, "and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And so I'm not going to go into detail about all the ancestors mentioned here. There's two principal characters mentioned in Christ's family tree, in Christ's ancestry, and that, of course, is Abraham and David the king. Abraham believed in the Lord God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Although he was well stricken in age, although he was well past the age of having a child, he was 100-odd years old. Sarah was well past the age of having children. Humanly speaking, everything was against them from this happening. It was impossible, humanly speaking. But of course, with God, nothing is impossible with God, is it? And God made a way for the Savior of the world to come into the world through Abraham. And Abraham believed in it. And of course, it was accounted to him. He believed that through Isaac and through his seed, that the Messiah of the world would come and save his people from their sins. And not only that, as it says in Genesis 18:17-18, he believed also that through his seed that all the nations of the world will be blessed in him. Let's read that, shall we? Genesis 18:17-18. That's Genesis 18:17, verse 18. It reads as follows. "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Every single nation upon the earth will be blessed, black or white, rich or poor. Doesn't matter what background you're from. Every single nation of the world will be blessed in Abraham. Now, of course, that prophecy did not come straight away, did it? You can imagine Abraham, it did not come straight away. It would take, and I hope you little ones have worked this out from earlier, it would take three sets of 14 generations to come. How many is that? 42 generations, and some 2,000 or so years later. And this teaches us a very important principle in Scripture. God's time is not our time, is it? These things teach us to wait on the promises of God and God's mercies by faith. And though they may exercise patience within us, they do not weaken God's promises to us. Abraham had to wait for those things to be fulfilled, but he believed in God through faith. He believed that through his having a child, that all the nations of the world will be blessed. He believed in that. Although that promise and that fulfilling of the prophecy came some 2,000 years later, some 42 generations later, he believed in that. And God fulfilled that promise. And we are to wait upon the Lord as Abraham did. You see, impatient scoffers and those who would live by sight say, as it says in 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so we know from Holy Scripture that God's faithfulness and promises endured through quite impossible odds, humanly speaking. The things that Abraham went through, humanly speaking, were impossible. But yet with God, all things are possible. And so let us once again touch on a few of those. Principal characters in Scripture. Abraham and David. A few of those principal characters mentioned in Christ's ancestry here. To begin with, let's look at Abraham. Abraham, just like you. And just like you and just like me, started off in life as an outright sinner. Do you know that? Abraham did not come from some illustrious believing family of believers. He came from a pagan family serving pagan gods. He wasn't some illustrious person of higher moral character. He did that. He did not come from that. He came from a pagan family. In Mesopotamia. And we know this from Joshua 24:2, which reads as follows. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham served false gods, worldly gods. He served pagan gods. He came from a pagan family. He came from a place and a family which was rife with idolatry and false idol worship. It says in Joshua 24:3, it goes on to say, this is the Lord God speaking, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now we can just read over that text and we can miss a very vital, important word in that text. And that word is the word took. Abraham was taken. Abraham was called. And that implies that his obedience was not right to begin with. He had to be called. He had to be commissioned. He had to be enrolled in God's service. But he was a pagan before, from a pagan family, an unbelieving family, and yet God had to take him. And so he did not come, Abraham did not come from such good stock, as it were, from some illustrious, upright family of higher moral character. No, his family was nothing special. According to Joshua 24:3, God had to take Abraham. His obedience was not perfect. He needed first to be converted and called of God, of course, which he was. And it was only then, and then only, that he believed in God's promises by faith and given obedience. It was only then that happened. And so you may be asking, you who are watching today's sermon, you may be asking the question, what's the point I'm trying to make here? What's the point I'm trying to make? The point is this: it is only by God's sovereign grace that any sinner can be called and saved of God. Let me say that again. It is only by sovereign grace of God that any sinner can be saved and called of God. We can be saved in no other way. A priest cannot say that you're a Christian. A parent cannot say that you're a Christian. You have to have a personal relationship with God. You have to look outside any of your own abilities and to him alone, to his mercy alone. There's no other way to get right with God, as it says in Romans 4, 1 through 3. Let us read that. Romans 4, 1 through 3 says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Romans 4, 1 through 3. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" In other words, what did God see in Abraham? What did he see in Abraham that he didn't see in anyone else? What did he see? Did he see that he was someone who had this great character, that he was from an upright family, that his family did the right things, that other people did the right things? Is that what God saw in him? No, absolutely not. Because it goes on to say, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not of God." In other words, Abraham could not say that God chose him because of any superior character in him that he possessed, because of his family, because of his location, because of his nationality, because of his upbringing. He could say none of those things. It goes on to say, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Only when we look outside of ourselves, our own puny efforts, self-righteous efforts to try to get right with God, to try to work our way to heaven, it's only when we look outside of ourselves and plead with the mercy and grace of God to save us that we can know of God's saving grace. Friends, it's only when we abandon any self-righteous efforts in a vain attempt to get right with God that we can really know of God's grace in our life. We can start to know what God requires of us. What God requires of us is to look to his word and to his promises, not to ourselves, not to men, nor to anything else. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," says the scriptures, "and thou shalt be saved." Believe in him. We see so much religion of works today, even in so-called Christian circles, that I have to get, I can go to church. Even recently, speaking to someone yesterday, even recently, someone says, "Well, I used to go to church, and I was big on going to church, but now all these things have happened to me in my life, and I don't believe in God anymore." You see, it's not enough just to go to church. It's not enough just to have an outward form of religion. You have to be called of God. You have to be saved by sovereign grace. You have to have a personal and intimate relationship with God by grace. God does not and will not save those who think themselves worthy of being saved, does he? God only saves sinners. And this genealogy here, this generation and the family ancestry of Christ, teaches us that God will only save sinners, those who understand that they are not worthy of salvation, they are not worthy of God. They are not worthy to go to heaven. They understand that they are hell-deserving sinners. They deserve hell. God did not come to save the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who understand that they have no automatic right to heaven. Let me say that again. Those who understand that they have no automatic right to salvation, to heaven, or any good thing that God gives them, we must understand that if we are to know anything of God. We must understand that we are from dust. We are made from the dust of the ground. And we don't deserve, because of our sin and our rebellion, we don't deserve anything from God. And it is only when we look to his mercy and not sacrifice can we know of his saving grace. Look at Genesis 18:27 and see the remarkable contrast in Abraham's conversion here. Look at the contrast. Remember when Abraham, the angels of the Lord came to Abraham and they turned their head to the Lord instructed them to go to that place, that wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and to destroy that city. And Abraham pleaded, and Abraham drew close to the Lord in understanding, because he had his nephew Lot in that city, and he wanted to know if God would save Lot, who trusted in God, because it vexed Lot's heart that he was in that place. He made some bad decisions, Lot. But Abraham drew close to God, and he wanted to know more of the character of God. And look now, he is a converted man. Look at how he addresses God in Genesis 18:27. And Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Look at that. You see how he addresses God here. "I have taken it upon myself to come before the Lord, to speak to the Lord, but I am but dust and ashes." You see, here is a person who understands where they've come from, the pit from which they've dug. He came from a pagan family. He understands the pit from which he's been dug from. He understands that he's not worthy to know God. He's not worthy of salvation. None of us have any automatic right to be saved. It is only when we plead with God to save us, when we look outside of ourselves and our own vain self-efforts to try to appease God and say, "Well, I'm a homeschooler, I do all these things, I read my Bible." None of those things can ever save someone. It is only when we say, "Lord, I'm a wretched, hell-deserving sinner, and only through your grace can I be saved." And yes, we are to cultivate those things that are good in our life. And yes, there are blessings in those things, but those things can never, ever save us. Only God's mercy and grace can save us. It says in James 4:8-10, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." You see, God will lift you up. He will do the work of saving you. Not you, not me. I can't save myself. If God has shown you the depravity of your heart, we can't lift ourselves up. We can't save ourselves. Just as though when we plant seeds that we can't make. I mean, this year's, you children will know who are here. You children will know that this year has been a terrible seed, a year for dads planting seeds. I can't make those seeds rise up. Only the sun. The seed is dead. It once was alive, but it's in the ground now. Only the sun of righteousness can raise it up to newness of life. Only that which is a far distance, a great gulf away in the heavens, the water and the sun can raise up that dead seed to newness of life. And we've got to believe in that Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his work, And we look to him alone to save us. There's nothing in ourselves that we can bring to the table, as it were. We could say, well, Lord, if you save me, I'll do this. Lord, if you save me, I'll live a perfect life. I'll do these things. I'll abandon all these things. No, only by God's mercy. And so let us now move on to today's second principal character mentioned in Christ's ancestry, in Christ's family tree. And that is, of course, David the king, mentioned in verse 6 of Matthew 1. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you will remember that the Lord God gave Israel a king after their own heart. And we've recently done a sermon on that. A king after their own heart. Who was that king? It was King Saul, wasn't it? Saul, of course, was a giant of a man. He was head and shoulders above any other man. He was a king who they couldn't wait for David the king. They wanted to be like the Israelites, wanted to be like the nations around about them. They couldn't wait on God's promises. And so God gave them a king after their own sinful heart. And of course, Saul caused Israel to go backwards in desiring what the nations had around them, what their ideals, and not what God's word teaches. And yet, despite their unfaithfulness, God had mercy upon them, and his promise stayed sure. Indeed, the coming Christ would come through the son of David, the seed of the woman described in earlier in Genesis, would come through the son of David. It would not be the strong and giant-like man Saul, who the people thought God would use to save them from their enemies, but it would be the small and ruddy David, who people scorned and looked upon, of a fair countenance, and said, you are but a youth, and who Goliath cursed the gods of Israel at. It would be him who the Lord would bring about the salvation of those who would come to believe in him. Take notice here that God does not need what this world esteems to be strong and secure. God does not need what we think he needs. He does not need charismatic gifts, a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, some new revelation. He doesn't need those things. All he needs is for us to pour our heart out before him and look to him alone for salvation, full and free. He will save us. He will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's what he desires in. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, the prophet Samuel looked upon David's older brothers, thinking that they were more worthy to become God's anointed king. Yet God teaches Samuel and us a very important lesson, that God does not look upon the outward show and piety of strength. He does not look at what we can bring to the table. And Samuel said, oh, surely this is the king. Surely this is your elder son. He will be king. And God does not look upon those things. He looks upon your heart. He sees what you're trusting in. He sees if you're truly trusting in him or in some self-righteous effort to get right with God. Some works-based Christianity, some independent spirit saying, I can do these things. I can live a life for God how I want to live. Not utterly depending upon the Lord for salvation. And so God looks upon the heart, not the outward show of piety and strength. Friends, when will we ever learn that God does not require our puny sacrifices and our self-efforts? What God desires is for us to obey his voice, as it says in 1 Samuel 15:22. Throughout the scriptures, there is a pattern throughout the scriptures which the Bible emphasizes over and over again, which we must take heed from. Often, and this is in the context of what we've been speaking about, Often it is the eldest children. It is the eldest children within a family which fall into the devil's trap, into thinking that they are better than their younger children, than their siblings. That is a thing that we see in Christ's ancestry here. They think that they are better. They think that they are more worthy of God's blessing and the things of God. They tend to be perfectionists. Indeed, many of the ancestors of Christ, according to the flesh, did they descend from the stronger, the older? No, they descended from the younger, what the world considers the weaker, what they considered weaker in those days. Christ's ancestry, such as Abraham and Jacob and Judah and David and Nathan and so on, descended from the younger. The Lord Jesus himself warns of this secret pride within that can be so destructive in coming to true salvation in Christ. A secret pride, really, within that is so destructive in true salvation in Christ, in true saving grace. It says in Luke 22:26, "But he that is greatest among you," what does it say? "Let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." Let him be as the younger. Let him understand that all his talents and abilities, those things can never ever save that person. Unless you become as a child, understand your great need like a little child of God, your dependence. You see, the devil will want you to be independent, like the world says, to live in, you know, you've got to be independent. You've got to do what you want in life. How opposite to what the Bible teaches about depending upon God by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. How different. We must understand that none of us have any automatic right to an inheritance with Christ or heaven. That must sink in. We must understand that. None of us, Daddy doesn't, none of us here have an automatic right of salvation because of our upbringing, because of what our parent might have said, or what a priest might have said, or whoever might have said. None of us have that. It is only by having a personal relationship through Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way, and being saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. We cannot get to heaven any other way. There's no automatic right to know God savingly, to know of your place in heaven. We have to be born again. There has to sovereign. You have to be called of God, like David was, and like Abraham was, and like all those in Christ's ancestry were. They were called of God. They were commissioned of God. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this to discourage any of you here. I'm not saying this to discourage you or to accuse you if you're truly in Christ. That is a blessed thing. I'm not saying this to accuse or discourage you. Rather, I'm saying this because the devil is very, very clever in deceiving elder children and those who are advantaged by any outward advantages of strength or being dutiful or whatever, or some certain ability. The devil is very, very clever in deceiving those that from a worldly perspective have an outward advantage into thinking that God will accept them on their terms and not on what the Bible prescribes. The devil is very deceitful, and we see that very prevalent now in the world. And we, like Esau, can vainly think that we have an automatic birthright and inheritance because of being dutiful. Esau was very dutiful, but he did not have an automatic birthright. He lost his spiritual birthright, really, because he thought that he was doing things outwardly, but inwardly he did not have the same attitude towards his father and his mother. He wasn't truly following the same God as they were following. Yet being dutiful by itself will only secure us more firmly on that broad road to hell, if it is not met with a new nature, which comes, of course, only by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." You know, we of all men and women will be most miserable if this is our condition. If we're trying to get to heaven by any other means than by grace in Christ alone, you will be the most miserable of people if that is your condition. Because such a condition does not give any lasting assurance or joy. There's no joy in your life because you know that you're really not God's. And it's just a pretense. It's just an outward show of piety. You know that there hasn't been a true change, a calling of God yet in your life. And that's why David can say in Psalm 51:12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." That's why he could say, he doesn't say, "I've got to do all these things again in my life to get that salvation back, to get that sense of my salvation back." No, he says, restore that sense of my salvation. I have sinned, but restore, God. You can only bring that sense of salvation. That day when you saved me, when you anointed me with your Holy Spirit, bring back that joy in my life. Not I'm going to do all these things to get that back or to earn my salvation. No, by your grace alone can restore that. If we will not acknowledge and confess our utter weakness and hopelessness to be saved of God before the mercy seat, our pride and our self-confidence will continue to build a great, towering Berlin-type wall between us and God. A great, towering Chinese wall, a huge wall, will be kept if we carry on in our self-confidence and our pride. That wall will be continued, and that will, of course, stop the light of the gospel coming in. Jesus puts it in, Jesus says in Matthew 9:13, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let us read that again. "Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I digress a little bit. Let's get back to God's covenant and promise about David. It reads in Psalm 89, as we read earlier, verses 3 to 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah." Now, like Abraham, David, who became king of Israel, did not start off as a believer. He did not start off as a believer. You know, there are many false teachers today that teach people that they have some automatic right if they come from a particular family or a particular denomination or a particular, family or whatever it is. They teach that they've got an automatic right to save. If they are confirmed when they're a baby and their water sprinkled over their heads, Roman Catholicism, the Church of England, and many such other denominations teach that infant baptism and confirmation and such things is enough to save their children. Those things are enough to save their children. But how can those things be enough to save children? Because how can you understand when you're a baby? And we've just had a baby, thanks be to God. But how can you understand when you're a baby that you're a sinner? You can't, can you? How can you repent of your sins when you're a baby? And yes, it is good to ask for God's blessing and to confirm these things, but that can never save your child. Only when a child, a young man, a young woman, a person truly looks to Christ alone and repents of their sin. And so how unbiblical and deceived such are. For how can you know that you're a sinner when you're that young? And we learned that only when David was anointed by the Holy Spirit, he truly knew the Lord savingly from that day onwards. Only when David was anointed, wasn't he, with the Holy Spirit, when Samuel came with that oil, the Lord anointed him with the Holy Spirit. He knew God savingly. Here's a question. Have you been anointed by the Holy Ghost? And I'm not talking in a charismatic sense, that you need some second baptism of the fire coming down on you. I'm saying, have you been anointed by the Holy Ghost? Has there been a time in your life where your heart's affections have changed from darkness to light, from living for yourself and the things of this world, or living to Christ? Has there been a time, a period of time, where these things have happened? Have you received the Holy Ghost? Is there promptings to live for Christ in your hearts, a new principle, a new desire to live for the heavenly and not the worldly? That's what it is to be a Christian, that you're sold out for Christ, you live for him. And yes, Christians are not immune to sin, but sin becomes exceedingly sinful. We hate those things that drove our Lord to the cross of Calvary, those sins that made those pegs go in the deeper, as it were, into his hands and his feet. You see, God only delights to save sinners. He only delights to save sinners. You must be brought by grace to a state of how offensive your sin is before a holy God. You cannot truly know God until this happens. David in the Psalms over and over again teaches us this and pours out his heart towards the Lord in confession over his sin and absolute dependence upon him. Is this true of you? Is this true of me? Do you pour out your heart in dependence upon him? Not saying, Lord, I'll do all these things and I'll do all these things. No, Lord, help me with this. Help me to be a better husband. Help me to be a better father. Help me to be a better brother. Help me to be a better sister. Help me to be more faithful. Help me to pray more to you. Help me by your grace. I need your grace. For man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. We cannot live by our own efforts. We need God in our life. We need his grace in our hearts. And so the Lord, the Bible says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Are you broken? Has God broken your heart so that he may fix your heart? Is your spirit contrite? Have you been humbled in the sight of God? Has he humbled you? And you understand what it means to be his child, and you're no longer depending upon self. Has that happened? As a father, I would rather see my children fall at times into sin and acknowledge their sin than have my children pretend that all is well with their soul, when in reality they know, and I know, that their attitude is not right with me or with God. I would rather have them fall into sin and weep over their sin and acknowledge it and their attitude be right than just to pretend and go on in sin and with an outward show. I do not look for perfection, of course, in my children. Sorry about the cat, if anyone's watching this. I do not look for the perfection in my children, because I know, of course, my own heart. But what I look for is a right attitude within. What I look for is a right attitude for them to have with me, and more importantly, with God. That's what I look for, is a right attitude. Because if their attitude is persistently not right with me or others, of course, I know it will certainly not be right with God. It says in 1 John, it confirms this in 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, and of course he could hate his father or his mother, secretly to be despising them, holding something against them. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And so when I ask my children to do something, or I gently reprove them of something, is there always a retaliation, a comeback, as it were, an attitude coming back? Or is there a humble, submissive, moldable spirit that I see in them? A working of grace by the Holy Spirit? Are they willing to be molded into Christ's image? Or do they think that they know better than their folks? They know better than what the Bible teaches and what God teaches. And so getting back to David. Now, yes, David went on to accomplish great things for the Lord and for the kingdom of God by God's grace. Yet he was not perfect in himself, was he? We know that. Because even this genealogy set before us in verse 6, we know that he was not perfect in himself. There was still inbred sin in his life. There was still inbred sin in his life. The Holy Scriptures in Matthew 1:6 make a deliberate point in Christ's ancestry here, according to the flesh, of that very fact. Let's have a look at it. It says, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And look at this, of her that had been the wife of Urias. Like I said, Scripture shines a spotlight on this great, glaring, gross sin of David. A big spotlight. God's book is an honest book. It's not like vain modern literature. It is an honest book. It tells us, even of the greater saints, of their sins, and we learn from these things. And so this has not been put down, this has not been written to excuse and permit sin in our life. God forbid that these things happen, but rather it's to make plain that no man can be justified by works in the sight of God. It is evident that the just shall live by faith. It has to be by grace alone and by God's mercy alone. Nothing else will do. I've heard sermons where ministers have railed on David as if they could never ever fall into any gross sin, not that particular sin, but any gross sin. They've railed on David over these things. And such ministers don't yet understand their own heart's natural capacity to sin. Of course, we have the advantage of hindsight, don't we, to learn from their mistakes and from those things which were written aforetime for our learning, as it says in Romans 15:4. Take, for example, David. It was only when David was made strong by God's grace and had defeated many of his enemies and God's enemies by his grace that he fell into sin. He was made to be king of a mighty nation, Israel, who once was a small nation, but made mighty by God's grace. And then, when he was in his palace, he became complacent. And herein is a lesson for the Christian. If you're not in the spiritual fight, for the cause of the gospel, then sin, yes, gross sin, lies at the door. It's nearby. You see, David should have been off with Israel, fighting Israel's battles, but he got complacent in the fight. And what happened? Nearby, he got up in the middle of the night. Nearby, he went up on the roof. Of course, according to 2 Samuel 11:1-3, he got complacent. And he got restless. He got up in the night and he saw a woman washing herself. And consequently, he went on to commit adultery with another man's wife, Uriah, who's mentioned in Christ's genealogy here. And then that led, of course, for him to murder out of envy Uriah. And so we see here that the best of saints are not immune to inbred sin. What do these things teach us about David and about ourselves? Well, let me tell you from the authority of God's word what these things teach us. They teach us that even a man and a person after God's own heart, such as David, one of the chiefest of saints in the Bible, is a sinner in need of not only saving grace, but sanctifying grace and sustaining grace as well. If we're not in the fight, dear friends, even as Christians, if we're not living every day, understanding that we're in a spiritual warfare with the flesh, the devil, and the world, we need to get up every day. I'm in a warfare. If these things are not real for you, I can say this from scripture, you're not a Christian. If you're not waking up every day, and I'm in a spiritual fight, I'm on the Lord's side, and I've got a threefold enemy, my selfishness, my sin, my flesh, the devil, who's trying to tempt me, and the world. If you're not waking up every day fighting these things, if there's not, yes, we can backslide, and there can be times like David had, but if there's no consistency in these things, I can say with great authority that you're not yet a Christian, because who God saves, he justifies. And who God justifies, he sanctifies. There has to be sanctifying grace in your life. We need the grace of God through Christ to not only save us, but to sustain us. That's why we cannot live by bread alone. We have to live by every word. We have to every day go back to that river of grace. That sustaining grace. The most greenest and the most fruitful of trees are seen by the water's edge, aren't they? They're seen by the river, the river's edge, the greenest of trees. They're not seen, as it were, on the high tops of the mountains, on the mountains of works. You don't see any trees high up on mountains, do you? On the mountains of works. You see them in the lowly valleys, where the river of grace flows. That's where you see the greenest and most fruitful of trees. Now, when we take a closer look at all the ancestors of Jesus Christ, it is plain to see that no man can be justified by works in the sight of God. It's plain to see this, isn't it? It says in Galatians 3:11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And so we see this clearly in the people God saved in Christ's ancestry and genealogy according to the flesh. We see this clearly. The two of the women mentioned in Christ's ancestry here, the generation of Christ according to the flesh, were originally strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, weren't they? Rahab, the Canaanitess, and was a harlot, and Ruth, the Moabitess, for of course in Jesus Christ he is neither Greek, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Those that are strangers and foreigners are welcome to God in Christ. If someone truly repents of their sin and looks to God alone for salvation full and free, they are welcome. They are welcome to the citizenship of heaven. Doesn't matter who their father was, or my father, I come from an unbelieving father. Doesn't matter your background, you can know God savingly. He promises those who turn from their sin and look to him alone. The other two women were adulteresses, Tamar and Bathsheba, which was a further mark of the humiliation put upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, do such truths we have here in Scripture from Christ's ancestry, from Christ's family tree, do such truths endorse or excuse such blatant sins. The Lord shines a spotlight on these sins. David's sin with Uriah, with Bathsheba, Uriah's Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. The scriptures shine a spotlight on these things, and does the scriptures endorse or excuse such sins? Or and of course the answer is absolutely not. Do they make parents and pastors and teachers' responsibilities void in cultivating good things in their children's lives, in congregations? Does that mean that we're not to teach good things? We're not to things like home educating our children, things which are good and wholesome, having family devotional time every day, having quiet time with the Lord every day. Is that to mean that we are not to do these things? No, absolutely not. God forbid. They should never ever, the sins mentioned in Christ's ancestry should never ever be used as an excuse to endorse sin or to carry on in sin. Then they are not here for that purpose. The reason that they are here is to magnify the grace of God. That God only saves sinners. That is the reason why they are named here, these sins. They're not to endorse it. They're not to say, well, David did these things, God will forgive. We're never ever to use them as an excuse. They are here to magnify God's grace, that you can only be saved by grace alone. And so such examples of sin in Christ's ancestry is there to magnify God's saving grace to lost sinners. He only delights to save sinners. No one is there ever beyond the pale, as it were. No one is too far down the road of sin that God cannot retrieve and save them if they truly turn from their sin and look to Christ alone. And not only that, but there is comfort here in today's passage, in Christ's genealogy. There's comfort here for the backsliding Christian. If you will own your sin, and if you will not excuse your sin, and if you will be honest to your Maker about your sin, God will forgive you your sin. There is comfort here for the backslider, that if you will own your sin and be honest about it, then God will restore you like he did with David, and he will help you and bless you. But you've got to not excuse it and not endorse it and not teach other people to do it, but you've got to own it and you've got to confess it and turn from it and believe that God will help you. If ever we saw someone who does not discriminate of persons, of course, it is Almighty God. The liberal thinks that they have the higher moral character, the higher moral ground, as it were, and speaks down and looks down and hates the conservative for conserving old conservative values. The conservative person mocks the liberal for thinking that they are beyond such folly when they are brought down into hypocrisy. Both fall alike because both are sinners alike. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't respect. He's not a respecter of persons. We have to come and depend upon him, whether we're liberals, conservatives, whatever background we come from. It is plain in Christ's ancestry here. He doesn't respect. He's not a respecter of persons. If you truly come and look to him by his grace alone, he will save you. We must understand that God will save whom he chooses to save. We have no automatic right to salvation, to heaven, or to any good thing that God has. We are born God-haters, as the Puritans used to say. We are born at enmity against God. Kicking and screaming, we come into this world, and we go out of this world with a groan. We are come, God-haters, into this world. And unless a work of grace is done in our hearts, we cannot know God savingly in our lives. such people described in God's ancestry according to the flesh, did not look to themselves to be saved, but to God's mercy. For the Creator to be merciful, the creature first needs to understand his or her need of mercy. Let me say that again. For the Creator to be merciful, the creature first needs to understand his or her need of mercy. Have you understood your need of mercy? You have to look to God to have mercy. No other way to heaven, no other way to get right with God, but through his mercy. How often we see nowadays how man often tries to make a God out of their family pedigree, or out of their national pride, or out of some other good stock which they might have come from. Because I was born into such a family, because I come from such a nation, because I was brought up in such a way, or because my church teaches these things, that's good enough. So often we see that. I do all these things. That's not good enough. We see that so often. Those things mean absolutely nothing in the sight of a holy God. For the scripture says that ye must be born again. You must be born again. Otherwise, you just do not take the things of God seriously in your life. Everything's just a big joke. You must be born again. It must be a personal thing between you and God. You cannot become a Christian because a priest or a parent or anyone else says that you are a Christian. You yourself need to get right with God. It's a personal thing between you and your Maker. Grace does not run in the blood, does it? And many denominations and people will say that you can be saved because you've been confirmed, you've been baptized. It does not run in the blood. It is a free gift, for God will have mercy and not sacrifice. And this should be a comfort to all, because no matter what background or family you come from, God can and will save you if you'll pour your heart out before him in true repentance and faith. He will save you if you truly do that. The heavenly and eternal reality is, dear friends, is that today's passage clearly demonstrates that God delights only to save sinners. God delights only to save sinners. Not those who think that they are good enough or righteous enough, or those who perhaps hate certain things that God hates, like abortion. Oh, I hate those things. I don't like those things. But I don't like these other things that God says in his word. No, we're all in for God. It's either God's word or man's word. Not those who think that they're good and righteous enough for God or heaven, but really those who do not think themselves worthy of heaven. Is that true? Do you think that you're not worthy of heaven, not worthy of God? Why me? Why has God saved me? There's loads of people better than me. There's loads of people far better moral character than me, are kinder, don't have the same things I have in my life. Why has God saved me? Is that your attitude? Or is it saying, well, God saved me because of these things in my life, because I'm worthy to be saved, I'm worthy of heaven. We have no automatic right to heaven. It is only through God's grace and mercy can we truly know of him. Upon true repentance and faith in Christ, the Lord will take even the worst of sinners to become near relation to him. We ought never to upbraid people for their past sins, are we? Or for the sins of their ancestors. You know, the liberal media does that often, don't they? They'll point the finger at slave owners or the ancestors of slave owners and upbraid them for the sins of their ancestors, the liberal elite. If a sinner over time proves him or herself to be remorseful towards God, and it be evident that they are trusting in the Lord's grace, we are never ever to condemn them because it is Christ who justifies. Think about it. David's begetting of Solomon, of her that had been the wife, had been Uriah's, is taken particular notice in today's passage. And this is to show that the crime of David that was repented of was far from hindering the promise made to him of God. It still pleased God to be faithful in bringing the coming Messiah through his seed. Isn't that amazing? That although David sinned a great sin in the sight of God, although he let God down, that still did not take away God's promises to him. And you know, even as a Christian, we can let God down. But that's, if we are truly repented of our sins, that does not weaken God's promises to us. God's word will stay sure if our repentance is sincere. Isn't it amazing, as it says in 1 John 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Today, my dear sinner friend, will you look to Christ alone for salvation, full and free? Will you hear the Good Shepherd's effectual voice, or will you continue to look to your own systems and your own ways to try to get right with God? And so to finish, I'll finish on two passages of scripture from Revelation and Romans. Revelation 3:19-20, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. Dear friends, if you are in Christ, if you are in the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're looking to him alone, God has showed you of your unworthiness to be saved, of heaven, to know him, to know of his blessing. If you're in him, like all these Christ's ancestors believed in him by grace, if that is your condition, you have that true joy in your heart. You're his. If you do not know him in the way that I've prescribed, which the Bible prescribes by grace, then isn't it about time that you did that? Isn't it about time that you turn from your works and from your own self-efforts and your own systems and you turn to Christ alone for salvation alone, full and free? I hope and pray that God's word has been a blessing for you this day.